Today I want to talk about someone you've all heard of, someone that is mentioned frequently in Scripture, somebody that's mentioned every time we come to Sabbath services, a very famous individual, and is someone whom I think is oftentimes misunderstood by a lot of people. He's called God in Scripture. The Hebrew name is Yahweh or something like that. I don't think it's important that we get that right, you know. That I don't think that's important at all. But Yahweh or Yahovah, I've heard different explanations as to how it should be pronounced. And I'm sure that the living and true God is just fine with whatever we call Him, as long as we know what it means and He knows what it means. To call Him God, to call Him Lord, to call Him the Eternal One, the Most High, the Supreme Being, all of that is just fine. And Yahweh, that's fine as well. But, you know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with classical theism. If anybody have studied theology and classical theism and what is taught in seminaries and in catechisms and all over the place about the nature of God. Now, I will say up front that some of it I agree with and some of it I do not. It is said that God is eternal. Of course, I agree with that. He did not begin, didn't have a beginning. He didn't pop into existence. He's always existed. He is outside the material realm. He existed before the material realm. But I agree with that. Now, it is said that He is immutable. Immutable. That is a basic doctrine in classical theism. And what does that mean? God is immutable. Absolutely immutable. It means He does not change. Does not change. And I would say, okay, He does not change in character. He is changeless in the sense that He is forever faithful. He makes a promise, you can count on it. He doesn't change in that regard. But it says, you know, in classical theism, the idea is God cannot change His mind. He cannot change His thinking in any way. He cannot... There's no change that can take place in God. None. That all the changing takes place on our part, but sometimes it appears from down below that God is changing. It's really us. No change in God. So God is absolutely immutable. He's also omniscient, meaning He knows all things. Now, what does that mean? I agree with that in one respect. He's all-knowing, but exactly what does that mean? I say he knows everything, or at least He has access to everything that can be known. But is there anything that can't be known? Classical theism says the future is exhaustively known and settled in the mind of God. Every detail of the future, everything that will ever happen, every molecule that bumps against another, it's already in eternity. He knows it. It's in the divine mind in eternity. He knows every move you will make today, every breath you will take, every beat of the heart in everyone in this room. He knows everything, even foolish things like when I do this. That's in eternity. He knew I was going to do that. He knew exactly which fingers would move and which molecules it would bump against as they moved through the air. He knows everything. It is eternal. It is settled. And of course, the Calvinists would say, it's in the decree. It is eternally settled, and therefore all things that will happen, because it is eternally settled in the divine mind, will come to pass, therefore are predestined. That's where that idea comes from. So God is immutable. He cannot, down the road someplace, change His mind. In fact, it is believed that He exists outside time. Outside time. Now, what does that mean? You see, my view differs because... And by the way, that's His immutability, He's outside time. That means simply that He's not temporal. I believe in a temporal God. I did not say I believe in a temporary God, but a temporal God. That means I believe in a God who actually interacts with us in the present. I do not believe there is such a thing as the future. It does not exist. If it did, it would be the present, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
So we only live in the present. We live in the same present that God lives in, and He's always lived in the present. You know, you can't name a time in history, if you could go back there, and you can't. You know, if you think that time travel is possible, you've been watching too many Austin Powers movies. But it is not possible. You cannot go back into the past. You cannot go into the future. I had that debate with someone one time. I said, well, if the future doesn't exist, you know, I said, no, it doesn't. It doesn't exist. If it did, it would be the present. The only thing that exists is the present. There's no such thing as time travel. So God deals with us directly in the present. He's interactive with us, and it's not something that's settled outside time for eternity, and we're just acting out the script. That's not the way the Scripture presents God. So I would say I believe in omniscience. I believe in God is all-knowing, but put some qualifying remarks around that. Also, omnipotence, He's all-powerful. Also, omnipresent, that's another one of the attributes of God. He is impassible. What does that mean? He's incapable of suffering. He is incapable of grief. In fact, if you take it to its ultimate conclusion, what some believe, that he does not express emotion. He's absolutely impassible. Most do not go that far with it, but many do. So he's impassible. Now, God is absolutely simple. You know what that means? Divine simplicity, it's a basic doctrine. Divine simplicity, it means simply that you cannot divide God into parts. He's not made up of parts. It means that the divine attributes that we just named and others are not parts of God. They're not parts of the eternal divine essence. No. The essence and the attributes are one and the same. In other words, what God has is what God is. The divine essence. You don't say, there's this essence here, and it's got in it love and power and all these other things. No, when the Scripture says God is love, that means He is love. Not just He's an emotion, but what God has, of course He has love, but He is what He has. That's divine simplicity. You know, and a lot of that, quite frankly, is drawn from Greek philosophy. It's drawn from Greek philosophy. Some of the early church theologians were very much enamored with the Greek philosophers. And the Greek philosophers, they said a lot of good things. So it's a mixed bag. There's some good things there and some bad. But they drew heavily from the Greek philosophers and employed that kind of language in talking about the God of the Bible. But today we want to look at the God of Scripture. And I want to ask the question. Well, first of all, I don't think I mentioned, it's also said that God does not have a body. No body. He doesn't have a body. He is eternal divine mind. Doesn't mean He's a blob floating around out in space. No, that's not what it means. He is eternal divine mind. He does not have any kind of perimeters. You can't measure Him in terms of feet and inches. If you could measure Him in terms of feet and inches, then He would be a material or physical thing, because feet and inches pertain to material things. So He did not be measured. He's outside of time. He has no body. He is pure divine mind, eternal divine mind. That's what God is. And also you wonder, well, what about God, the Father and the Son? What about that? Are they parts of God? No. You see, the Father, God eternally generates the Son and spirates the Holy Spirit. That's classical Trinitarian thought. So the Son comes forth from the Father in eternity, not in time, and is eternally generated, just as you generate your own self-image. Well, God perfectly generates His image, which is His Son. Put that in quotation marks, because it's not to be taken in the fullest literal sense. But anyway, you have this doctrine of eternal generation, you have divine simplicity, and all of these other things we named. Now, we want to look at the God of the Bible and ask some questions. Let me say this, I do not entirely disagree with everything I just said. I do believe, absolutely, for example, that God is not restricted, limited by in any way, a body. Let me explain that. I believe that God is here with us today in a certain way. Don't you?
Yes.
I think so. I think He is. We're told that we're the temple of God. If so, the Spirit of God dwells in us. I believe God indwells His people in a certain way. I can't explain exactly how that happens, but I believe it. Scripture says it, and I think everyone in this room believes it. I believe he's here. Okay, there are members of the body of Christ, the true church of God, the body of Christ, in China. Right now, today, assembled someplace. Is God in them? Well, wait a minute. No, he can't. He's in us. He can't be over there too, can he? Well, yeah, he's in them too. And in the various nations across the continent of Africa. Is he in them? Well, how can he be in all these places? Because, you see, he is not confined to a body. You would agree with that, wouldn't you? Not confined to a body. And so when you speak of God being in us, the Spirit of God being in us, you're speaking of God wherever he may be. And that gets into the concept of omnipresence. There is no place inaccessible to him. He can be in a certain manner of speak. I don't know how that comes about, but he can be in any place he so chooses at any time. And you see that, for example, when David in the Psalm says, where can I go to escape from you? I ascend into heaven, you're there. I go down to the deepest pit, you're there. No place can I go to escape from you. So I think you would agree with that, wouldn't you? So, okay, therefore we conclude that God doesn't have a body. Now, wait a minute. No, I said, we conclude God doesn't need a body, didn't we? We conclude that God doesn't need a body to do what he needs to do. That's true. Now, have you ever heard this argument? I've heard it. When people do believe that God has a body, the response to that is, well, why does he need hands? Does he need to pick up stuff? No. Why would he need eyes? Can he not see all things in all places? Can he not see whatever is going on in your life right now, wherever you are? Yeah, so why would he need eyes? Why would he need a mouth to speak with? Why would he need a body? So therefore we conclude he does not need a body. Okay, that's fine. He doesn't need a body, but guess what? That doesn't answer the question as whether or not he has a body. You know, I can tell you this. He doesn't need a single angel to accomplish his will. He could do all of it entirely by himself, without a single bit of help from any other spirit being. And yet, what does Scripture reveal? And what does everybody agree? That God, it was his will to use angels to accomplish his will in this world. So he does have angels. So just because he doesn't necessarily need a body, doesn't mean he doesn't have a body, does it? Now I want to show you some instances in Scripture when God, indeed, shows up, and he has a body. Let's go back to Genesis, the first chapter, right away, when we're told that God is going to make this creature in his image and after his likeness. Now, what does that mean in ordinary day-to-day language? It says, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all that moves on the earth, and so on. And then God made man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Now, I'm sure that this expression, image and likeness, carries deeper meaning. No question about that. I think it does have deeper meaning. And I think we've talked about that in the past. Like it refers to the royal and priestly duties that he assigned to Adam. But the ordinary reading of the text, what did this mean to the original readers? And what did it mean to the one who wrote it? Well, if you could turn on over a few pages, you can see, I think, it says in chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. What does that mean in ordinary day-to-day language of somebody with ordinary reading comprehension skills? It means that Adam had a son who looked like him, had his image, his likeness. In other words, he would pass on the whatever to him. Okay? He had his genetics, so he looked like him. So what would that mean about God making Adam in his image and his likeness? It would mean that when he accomplished this task of making Adam, that Adam opened his eyes once God breathed the breath of life into him, and he saw a being that looked just like him. Something he could relate to. Two arms and two legs and all that. Had a body. No doubt had a body. Doesn't mean that he always had that body, but he had a body, didn't he? One thing for sure we can say, whether or not God had a body before then, he had a body then, didn't he? And you see, he shows up lots of times with a body. So does God ever use a body? Yeah, he does. He does. I'm going to develop that theme a little bit in just a few minutes. But let's read on. Let's go on through. Skip on over to what happens here. When the serpent shows up and Adam and Eve, you know what happens there. And then verse 8, just skip on to it, of chapter 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What was really going on there? I can tell you what was really going on. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of day. That means he was putting one foot in front of the other like this. He was moving through the garden, moving from one location to the other. Did he have a body? And he called out to Adam and Eve, says, "Where are you?" Did he have a mouth with vocal cords and all of that? Yes, he did. So here we see God with a body. Okay, could he use a body here? Yes, he obviously did use a body here. Was it somebody else's body? No, it was God's body. He was the one doing the walking. Okay? So one thing's for sure, he has a body here, doesn't he? Whether or not he always has a body, that's a different subject. Doesn't matter about that. I'm just pointing out that God frequently shows up in Scripture with a body. And we see that this happens a number of times. Let's move on over to let's go on over to the story of Abraham, chapter 12. I want to show how God communicates with Abraham. There's some very interesting things in this story. In chapter 12, it just starts off by saying, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." It doesn't say how he had said this. Did he show up in a bodily form? Did he do it in dreams or images? It doesn't tell us. It just says that he said to Abram, and you have this, what he said to him. Exactly how that was done, we don't know for sure. Then in chapter 13, again, you see verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look northward, southward," and so on. In the promised land there. And so here again, we're not sure exactly how God did that. Now, here we see in chapter 15, it does tell us a little more. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." So here he has a vision. We know how he communicated with him on this occasion. It could have been by vision on these other occasions, but we're not for sure, are we? Could have been a still, quiet voice. He could have shown up in bodily form. We don't know. But then we read on over. If you go on over, you see again and again, God appears to Abram. I said in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." And it says in verse 3 that Abram fell on his face. So apparently there's some kind of appearance here. Not just a vision, but he shows up in a visible form so that Abram sees him and knows who he is. Okay? Possibly bodily form. And then he goes on. We're going through the story there. We won't get into that. But we will mention that. It says... let's see which verse we want to look at. Let's go on over to, chapter 18 is the one I really want. Chapter 18. This is where it really gets interesting. It says, "Then the Lord, then Yahweh, appeared to him by the tamarind trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent of the door of the heat of day." So here again, you have a divine appearance. God appears. How does he appear this time? So he, meaning Abraham, verse 2, "lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing there by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by on your servant." Now, this could be understood a couple of different ways. This could be simple, you know, good old-fashioned, Near Eastern code of hospitality going on here. You notice he says, Lord. He doesn't use the word Yahweh here. Or the word Yahweh is not included. It's not the Tetragrammaton in verse 2. My Lord, that's a term of respect. It may or may not refer to the deity. But it says, if I have found favor in your sight. In other words, if you find the situation you have find here to be favorable, then stop in and let me give you a meal. And you can wash your feet and all that. That was hospitality. Near Eastern hospitality, it was expected of people in those days. And that's why in chapter 19 you see Lot, when the two men, these two angels with the appearance of men, came to Sodom, that he says much the same thing. That's hospitality, and it was expected of people. So this could be, it could be, we're not sure, that Abraham didn't at first recognize who he was. But then on the other hand, it's kind of, some would say this is the fact he says, if I have now found favor in your sight, that he did, it doesn't reflect or indicate that he understood who he was. But in any case, these three men show up, and at first, it's not real clear. Does this mean that Yahweh appeared, that God spoke to Abraham? Because you see Abraham, God speaking to Abraham throughout this. Through these three men, that he was in the midst of these three men in some way, or does it mean that one of them was him? Okay, as you read on, you know, you can at first you can kind of make the case either way. But then, as you get further into it, you see verse 9, for example, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" These three men, and by the way, men, there. Notice it said there appeared three men. They had the appearance of men, obviously. That means they had heads and arms and you know, the usual things that men have when they show up. And he prepares a meal for them, and they eat with him. That means they had to have teeth and all of that, and probably a digestive tract, I would say, a stomach that food would go into. So here are these three men, and yet we learn later that they're more than just mere men. They're not mere men. But he said, "Where is your wife?" They said, "Where is your wife? Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." He said, who's he? This one that is speaking to them. Some translation says, and Yahweh said. That's correct. It's the one, it's the person who's speaking. "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." And of course, you know, from chapter 21, this is about a year later, the same time next year. And it says, let's just skip there, hold your place, and look at chapter 21. It says, and the Lord, that's Yahweh, visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. In other words, he performed this miracle so that she and Abraham could give birth to an heir. "So I will certainly return to you according to the time of life." So Yahweh is speaking to her. He's obviously speaking, at least is speaking through one of these persons. But let me explain that. It's possible that this is simple agency going on here. You know what that means? Let me give you an example of it in Judges, the second chapter. Hold your place. We'll come back. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, it tells us, then the angel of the Lord, notice what it says, the angel of the Lord, doesn't say the Lord himself, but the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, now notice what this angel says. This angel says, "I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you." That's what this angel says. What's going on here? This is called agency. The angel is speaking for Yahweh. He's Yahweh's mouthpiece, as it were. "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." So it was, when the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim. That means weeping. The place where they wept. So it was a messenger from God that spoke to them. And yet he says, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and all that. Well, it wasn't the angel himself. He was speaking. This is agency. Now some say, well, this was the pre-incarnate Christ. That's possible, but it does, because he's a messenger. He's a messenger of Yahweh. He's also called Yahweh. So in any case, you see that many times in Scripture. The general consensus is, I think, and I think that what this is reflecting is simple agency. God is using an agent to speak for him. So it is possible that back in chapter 18, Genesis 18, that God is using an agent. Now, one thing I want to mention, though, about this angel that comes from Gilgal to Bochim. Because of the Western tradition, the Christian tradition over the centuries, when I would read a text like that, I imagine this great winged being comes swooping in. Now, you know what is described here, this messenger of the Lord? Here's a guy that came walking down the road. He walked up, and he started telling these things in the name of Yahweh. And they knew, for whatever reason, they knew that he was speaking on behalf of Yahweh. But in any case, back to the chapter 18, what you find there is possibly a case of agency, but it doesn't really read that way, does it? The reason I say that is because in chapter 19, this is after the, you know, when they leave this place, after having this discussion, and over we're told that Yahweh said this, even Sarah overheard the discussion. If this is something going on in the mind of Abraham, you know, it wasn't. It's either by way of agency or Yahweh. It says over and over, it doesn't say the angel of the Lord, says Yahweh said this. Over and over. Sarah even hears it, the conversation. And he says, I will come back to you after such and such a time. And then he says, in verse chapter 19, says, now this, of course, they go out and start down the road toward Sodom. Abraham accompanies them for a distance. This was also considered one of those things in the ordinary custom of hospitality. So Abraham goes out with these three, who have the appearance of men. He's walking down the road with them, and then one of them pauses, and he says, let's take up the account there in let's see where we want to start. Okay, verse 22, this is when they leave. Then the men, those who have this appearance of men, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Wait a minute. The men turned. So you get the idea. So all three men turned while Abraham stayed back with the Lord. Or the way this possibly, the original possibly read, and the Lord stayed back with Abraham. That may be the way it actually was written originally. But in any case, you have these men, but Abraham still standing with the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That he watched these three men go out of sight while he's standing there with the Lord? No, because you see in chapter 19, he says, now the two angels, and here they're identified as angels, these messengers, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate, and so on. So here the two angels come to Sodom. The two. Well, what about the third one? The third man, so-called, he stayed back with Abraham. He's conversing with Abraham, and guess what he's called? Yahweh. He shows up in a body, doesn't he? Here again, you have Yahweh embodied. An embodied God, an embodied being, and he eats with Abraham. He converses with Abraham. And it's a very interesting conversation here. In verse 16 says, then the men rose and with them looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, this is that one person, not the other two. And you know that this angels doesn't mean just mere human messengers when you chapter 19, because when you see what they did in Sodom, you say these are not mere men. They may look like men, but they're not mere men. They're spirit beings that have the form of men. And this is exactly what Jude is talking about when he talks about those who have entertained angels unaware. Lot entertained these men, didn't realize they were angels. But in any case, you see back in the previous verses there, in verse 17, and the Lord, again, the tetragrammaton is used here, Yahweh said, shall I hide, a little hesitation, notice, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? It's like he has to contemplate it for a moment. Can God do that? If God knows everything from all eternity, then there was no contemplation. He's going to do what he's going to do. And if Abraham knew that God knew everything from all eternity, why would he try to reason with him? Since Abraham shall surely become great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, he knows that their sin is grave, but get this, I will go down now, in other words, take the same path that those two men that went before us are taking. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Ah, wait a minute. He already knew from eternity, didn't he? He knows all things. Everything is settled. It's all predestined. You know, here he tells that to Abraham. Poor old Abraham probably believed it. He really needed a Calvinist at this point to tell him what it really means. So where's James White when you need him? But anyway, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood with the Lord. So God says, that, you know, what he's getting at here, what he's saying here, now it says that the outcry concerning their sin, he says their sin is very grave, so he knows that. But what he's about to do here when he goes down, when in other words he follows the same route that those angels took and he goes down to see for himself, he will see what their behavior is at this point. Are they still committing these things? In other words, from Yahweh's perspective, if you read the text this way, it is possible that maybe they might begin to be turning around. And classical theism said, no, you can't have that. God must know every detail of everything that will ever happen. This cannot be taken literally. So this is some kind of just putting it in human terms for some reason. I don't know why, but that's what they say. But it's just putting it here in human terms, sort of an anthropomorphism, making God to appear to be kind of like a man. Just so we can more or less understand it. But anyway, that's I don't see any reason for doing that in a text like this unless God is really about to put these people to the test and see if the iniquity is still at the level that it has been and see what they will do. And of course, we know what they did when the two men showed up. So, and we know what the outcome was. But then Abraham begins reasoning with God. Well, what if you find 50 righteous there? Are you still going to destroy it? Well, don't be mad at me now. Don't be mad. But what if you find 30 or what if you find 10 and so on? And God tells him, even if I find that number, I won't destroy it. And then it says in verse 33, so the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his way. So what you have here is an account of an embodied God interacting with a human being and listening to him and even possibly making decisions based on what this human being says to him. Can God do that? Can God do that? He did it in the time of Moses. Speaking of Moses, there's some very interesting, a whole interesting section over in chapter 32 and 33 of Exodus. You see that here you know the account of the gold idol that the children of Egypt made. And if you read Ezekiel 20, you see why they did that. That's commentary, some commentary on the sins of Israel, even while they were still in Egypt. Because God says there in Ezekiel 20 that even when they were there, they had not, as he told them to put away all those idols that they had. Not everybody did it. So they were still engaged in idolatry, these descendants of Jacob, while they were in Egypt. And of course, that was enhanced by, no doubt, the idolatry that was going on in Egypt. So when they get into the wilderness, And now Moses has gone into the mountain. What do? They decide to make themselves a gold calf. You know, that only makes sense in view of the fact that they never had come out of that altogether. It was still cranked in there, at least in the minds of some, and evidently they influenced a pretty great majority, apparently. But anyway, you see, you know what happens there. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, get down now, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. Now, if God is all-knowing and has been from all eternity and knows every detail of the future, then does he really at this point now get mad? Really? If he's impassible, can he express anger? Well, if he's impassible, I don't see how he can. That's like a human emotion, isn't it? He says, I will make you a great nation. Now, the only thing you can conclude is if, you know, we know how this turns out. He didn't destroy them. But the only thing we can conclude is that he was not telling Moses the truth right here, if he knew all this beforehand, and if he was not truly interactive and did not respond to Moses, but is simply it's an acting out of the script. So he's telling Moses this, I'm going to do this thing, stand back. So he wasn't telling him the truth, if that's the case. So do you think he was telling Moses the truth, that he really would have done this? Would he have done this? I say he would. He's not just making up something here. So I'm just going to test Moses here and see how he reacts. I'll tell him this big old whopper. He says, I'll make you a great nation. He could have done that. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, now Moses, look what happens here. Moses gives him, starts reasoning and gives him reasons why he shouldn't do this. Who does Moses think he is talking to God like that? He's giving him reasons as to why God should not do such a thing. Reason number one says, let's start with again with verse 11. Then Moses pleaded to the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? In other words, he's referring to the fact that he brought them out and made the Sinai covenant with them. Verse 12, and then point number two. Number one, he brought them out, entered covenant relationship with them. It's not time, you know, don't destroy them now. You shouldn't do it because of that. Point number two, the second reason you shouldn't do this. Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out of harm, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Moses, would you talk like that to God? Well, he did. And he apparently really believed that his talking to God and reasoning him could get his attention and cause him to make a decision different from the one he was going to make right then and there. I know a lot of people say, no, God can't be that way. I'm going to tell you in a little while why I think he can be that way. And yet at the same time, not denying that God is all-powerful and that God is all-knowing in one sense. Certainly his wisdom is far exceeds ours. But yet I will show you why I think that is true in just a little while. And then here's the third reason. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Okay, that's pretty good reasons there. Moses comes up with these three reasons, good reasons. And verse 14 says, so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. I take that verse to mean that he really was going to do this harm to these people. And at this point, because of Moses' intercession, he changed his mind about it. Okay? In other words, he is truly an interactive God and not merely one that's, you know, has a bunch of people down here all acting out, all playing out a script that's from eternity. And then it gets even, as they say, the plot thickens. It gets even more interesting in one way. You know, God is still upset with these people. He still finds it repugnant what they have done. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me. Well, first of all, Moses intercedes. Look what Moses says here. In very Christ-like way, says, now it came to pass on that next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. He's willing to sacrifice himself for their sake. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, this is the book of life. Now think about that for a moment. Think about it. You mean names can be blotted out of the book of life? I thought that was settled from eternity. Is it not? No. Just according to this, names can be blotted out of it. And by the same token, I would argue, on the flip side of that, that names could be added to it. So it's not this static book settled from eternity in the divine decree. And now here you have it merely just human beings kind of following the script. It's not what's going on here. You find genuine and real interaction between God and his people. He really responds to prayer. You know, that's a big thing. When you talk to Calvinists and other Augustinians about that, say, well, what is it about? Why, if you believe all of this is scripted, more or less, if you believe everything is predestined, why do you go out on these evangelistic campaigns and you pray that God will change their hearts and you do all this prayer? I'd never have heard a satisfactory answer. About the best they can do is, well, we're just hoping that God will, in the eternal decree that God has eternally decreed. And again, this is not something happened in time. The decree is eternal. In the eternal decree, God uses this prayer to, you know, to do this. Yeah, it's some stuff like that. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Their practice is like Arminians who don't believe in all of that stuff, but they're still Calvinists. In any case, names can be blotted out of the book of life. But now then. So it says there, it says, now therefore go and lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. And then you read on down and it says, and let's just take up the account there, verse 2. Chapter 33, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Parasites. Well, no, that last one wasn't in there. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. See what he's saying here? I'll send my angel, but I'm not going. I might destroy you if I'm in your midst. And then your stiff-necked behavior comes out again like it has in the past. And then Moses, well, here he goes again. Here he goes again. Talking to God like he can make a difference. Poor guy believed he could actually make a difference by reasoning with God. You know, and the thing about the text is that he did. I don't know what we're going to do with that. But anyway, So let's just skip on down. Let's look at verse 9. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, he set up the tabernacle so he could meet with God, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses, verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Well, here he goes. Bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. He's reminding him of that again. Again, you wonder, who does this Moses think he is? Well, he's obviously a guy who believes he can communicate with God, and God really listens. And he said, now this is a response to Moses' prayer. He said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So what is he saying? After he said, I will not go with you, when he says my presence, that means I myself will go with you. So Moses had a lot of influence with God, didn't he? Now that would bother a lot of people to say that somebody has influence with God. No, there can't be any change in God. A creature cannot cause change in God. That means he would be imperfect. That's what they actually believe. Because they see, anything that's perfect cannot change. Because it changed, it can only go in the direction of imperfection. That's just nonsense, of course. It's nonsense. You know, a clock that's always moving, if it's a perfect clock, it keeps perfect time all the time. It's still perfect even though it's constantly moving. They say, oh, no, God doesn't change. Well, the constant change in the clock, God is the same. He changes. He changes his mind. That doesn't interfere with his perfection. That's not what perfection is about. That's a Greek philosophical category, but it's not a biblical one. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here. I don't want to go without you. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. If you take that for the simple text, for the simple reading that it has, Moses actually influenced God. God acted because of what Moses said here. So he can be affected by mortal human beings. That's an interactive God, isn't it? You know, the God that when I read the stuff, the classical theism, I get the impression that's not even a personal God you're talking about. No interaction, it's just everything is kind of like a script that's playing out. But here you have interaction, you have a personal God interacting with human beings. And then he said, please show me your glory. Here's another request, show me your glory. And what on earth could that mean? And boy, the interpretations of what follows here are kind of, I'd say in some cases silly. Other cases, they're forced. But let's see what it actually says. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. This is what God tells Moses. Now keep in mind that God has met with Moses before in bodily form. But Moses has never seen his glory. When you can't, you know the thing, nobody's seen God. You've never seen him in all his glory. You can't. But people have seen God over and over, Scripture tells us, in a bodily form. It is a body that God assumed or took. When he took it, doesn't matter, does it? But he was an embodied God at that point. That's all I'm driving at here for the moment. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. You cannot see my face. You mean he has a face? You know the reason he can't see his face? He ain't got one, according to classic theism. No, you cannot see my face. The implication here is I have one. Okay? You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand, which he ain't got. I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back. You mean he has one of those too? A back? But my face shall not be seen. So what does this text mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means to some. Well, this glory, this light passed by, and then Moses, when he looked, he saw the afterglow. That's what back meant. No, it means he looked, he saw his back. He covered the cleft with his hand, passed by, and he saw his back. Okay? Here is God in an embodied God here, isn't it? Yep. Does that mean he's restricted to that body? No, none. No. Doesn't mean he's restricted or confined to it. Again, I'll get into that in just a few moments so we can wrap this up. Actually, I had a whole lot more to say, but I'm going to wrap it up pretty quickly. Get to the crux of the matter here in just a few moments. So you see all of these examples, Moses meeting with God, Abraham meeting with God, people seeing God. In some cases, it says that they saw God. They saw the God of Israel. And obviously, it was God in an embodied form. Now, taking classic theism's own claims. Okay? Take the example of the idea of eternal generation. God eternally generates the Son. Okay? Now, with that example in mind, so God can eternally generate stuff according to classical theism. So with that in mind, and seeing here that God appears in bodily form in these various instances, and sometimes it's obviously a material body, or at least a body that can take in material food. So he can take on a body for his purposes. So who are we to say, and who is anyone to say, that God has not... Now, again, somehow he generated a body for that use, didn't he? The body he appeared to Abraham in, somehow he generated it. Now, who is to say that this body that Moses see passing by is not an eternally generated body? And again, when you come back and say, well, why would he need that? Not a question of why he needs it, whether or not he has it. He doesn't need angels, but he has them. And it may be that when he generated his body, if that's the way it worked, and I don't know, we're getting speculation here, but if that's the case, it could be that he had something in mind down the road, something he was going to do, something very important to his plan, since he wanted to expand his family. Could be that he had man, humankind, in mind. And so that today when he could bend down and scoop up dirt or however that happened and make Adam in his own image and likeness, and Adam could open his eyes and see another being who looked just like him. And then he could introduce himself to him. So that's certainly an impossibility. So does God need a body? No. Does he have a body? Well, we see in many cases he does on many occasions. And I see no reason to think that he doesn't in heaven. Because he's created these other beings. And this is, we can't go there today. But anyway, maybe we will in the future. We've done it in the past. But there is a council of gods. When he says, you shall have no other gods besides me, do you know that there are real gods? Yeah. In the spirit realm, in this unseen world, don't ask me what spirit is exactly, because I can't exactly define that. But I know there is an unseen world, and there are many beings in it. And these are called angels, and they had free moral agency. Some of them are now called demons. These are God. These are Elohim. The word Elohim in the Hebrew is not a word that pertains exclusively to Yahweh. That's not the case at all. No, they're simply mighty ones, mighty beings. And the nations worshipped gods, and those were real gods. They should have been worshipping the Most High, the Supreme Being Himself, but no, they worshipped these creaturely gods known as angels and demons. You know what the Apostle Paul said when he talked about idolatry? Those who worship idols are worshiping demons. And those are gods. Now then, before we get there, I want to close with the book of Hebrews, but I wanted to explain something to you about how an eternal God who is eternally and have all knowledge, and yet he can behave this way, or how he can interact with human beings this way. And the answer to that, I think, is in looking at Jesus Christ himself. Because, you know, we're to understand that we see God, we're able to comprehend God much better through the human face of Jesus. He came to reveal the Father. So he tells us more about God than any theologian can tell us. Okay? So I'd like, with that in mind, I want you to go turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." When it says in the likeness of men, it doesn't mean they just kind of like men, but not really a man. No, he became flesh, became a man. So you see what you have here. You have someone who is in the form of God becoming a man. Okay? And the Greek term used here is kenosis. It means he emptied himself and became a man. He emptied himself. Emptied himself of what? Well, there, you know, theologians debate over exactly what that means, but he emptied himself. He obviously restricted himself, didn't he? He voluntarily limited himself. If he was a divine person, having the attributes of God, the Father, having the same nature, he empties himself to the point that he can now experience humanity in its fullness. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Then he had to lay aside something, didn't he? Voluntarily. He had to limit himself, didn't he? And he limited himself and did this for us. It's in the name of what? It's because of what? His love for us. Now this kenosis, this self-emptying, did one day he say, you know, I'm going to do something today that's contrary to my nature. I'm going to go down there and take on human flesh and become a man. Kenosis, is that contrary? No, I say he was acting within the divine nature, the parameters of the divine nature. In other words, that is a quality of the divine nature. Kenosis, self-emptying, self-limiting. So I say that this is not the only case of self-limiting. God himself, because it is his desire to interact with us, is self-limiting. We serve a kenotic God, a self-emptying God. He limits himself when he comes to us. And that's what you find with Abraham. Yeah, he could have said, no, this is the way the future is going to be. I'm going to make it so. But you know what you find? You find this self-limiting God letting human beings be human beings and interacting with them. I think this principle of kenosis here is vitally important to our understanding of the divine nature. It is a quality of the divine nature. a God who empties himself. That is to say, a God who comes to us on our level in a manner of speaking, on our, so as to communicate and interact with us. That's what we find here. And what's the purpose of it all at the end of the day? You know, God resides over the council of gods in heaven. You see a symbolic picture of that in Revelation 4 and 5. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, that's what that's about. This is the council of gods. He surrounds himself with these. He doesn't need them, but he uses them. He wants them there. I would say this, that heaven, another thing you need to consider, and everybody agrees with, is that Christ, when he rose from the dead, he rose bodily, and he ascended bodily. Now, most people would agree the body was different now than it was before. It's not mortal any longer. And even though Paul calls this a spiritual body, nevertheless, it's still a real body. Many people today think, well, that's a contradiction. If it's either spirit or it's body. No, it's a spiritual body. No contradiction in Paul's mind. So however you define that, it's still a real body. You know what bodies, you know what it is about bodies? They can be measured in terms of feet and inches, can they? He's a certain height, isn't he? Jesus Christ is a certain height. He still has that supernatural body he ascended with. And guess what he did? Was just floating around out there in space? No. He is someplace. And we're told in Scripture that he's seated beside the Most High God, God the Father. Well, that tells me that God has a body. Doesn't say he has to have it, but he has it. He has it. And also, I would say these angels who also appear all through Scripture embodied, that they are in some sense embodied. So there is a real place. Is it extra dimensional? I don't know. I can't define it. But it's a real place called heaven, and God is actually there, embodied with Jesus Christ, embodied. And there are a multitude of counselors, people, there are beings that he uses that the Scripture refers to as gods, or also as angels. And, of course, some of them have fallen and are now demons. But in any case, there you have it. And I wanted to close then with, and I think we've gone a little bit, maybe a little over time, but in Hebrews, I'm not going to turn there, but you know, in the book of Hebrews, the whole first chapter is all about showing the superiority of Christ over the angels. In other words, the superiority of Christ over, this, and he's talking about the exalted Christ, the risen Christ, the one who has ascended and is the right hand of God. His superiority came here in the flesh, experienced life as a human being, died, was resurrected, and now glorified, being ascended to heaven. That Christ, the exalted Christ, is vastly superior to the angels. And for what purpose? So that others could join him in that family relationship. In other words, God is preparing a people who are even in some way greater than the council of gods. So what does that say about you and me? That God is preparing to make gods of us. Call it God beings or gods in the plural, it doesn't matter, because that's what it, mighty ones who will share the nature, the divine nature, and will be like Jesus Christ, who is high, far above the angels, who are described in the book of Hebrews as those who were ministers, ministering spirits who minister to the heirs of salvation. So that's what it's really all about. You think about that, the fact that you have God and a divine council, and that these human beings running around down here with all our weaknesses and all our flaws and this temporary flesh, you know, that is here today, gone tomorrow, it seems, that these human beings, that God has a purpose. He interacts with us. He listens to us. He responds to us. He's working with us because he wants to share with us eternity, his life in eternity, so that we might be like him.